with those last two hymns, I would submit that you're doing exactly what our text of Scripture is designed to have you do. So we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 21. And actually today, I'm just going to focus on verses 1 through 4. Of Revelation 21. All new, God dwells with man. If it were possible for us to measure the amount of energy that goes into all of our different human activities and graph them on a scale so that we could see what activity we put the most energy into, I sometimes wonder if worrying about the future wouldn't be the top one. That is, we humans spend a lot of time worrying about the future. We spend an immense amount of energy speculating about the future, planning for the future, debating about the future, discussing the future. Pardon me, when we're young, we dream about the future. This is certainly not wrong. We were made to look forward. And yet, so often that turns into anxiety about the future. What will happen? We don't know. We like to try to create ways to try to find out what we can know about the future. Creating our models, creating our kinds of projected scenarios. In fact, I would argue perhaps today, especially in our technological age, we have strong tendencies to develop whole social systems on a view of the future that seems that use it as a calculable choice between different probabilities and trying to choose the path in life that has the most probability of getting us happiness. That could be a whole other sermon on that. The point is, I don't think it's foreign to anybody here to worry about the future. The book of Revelation is designed to deal with your worry. We have to remember, even as we come to the end of it, that the existential situation that the whole book addresses from chapter 1 into chapters 2 and 3 is the challenge of the churches to be faithful. This is Jesus revealing himself, addressing his churches, pointing out their weaknesses, but calling them to overcome. And that's what we need to do today. We must be overcomers. We face the old dragon, his beastly empire, and his beautiful Babylon, as well as his false prophet. And his war on the saints means we must have the spirit of the martyrs. We're going to need to be able to face the future, pardon me, with faithfulness to Jesus Christ, faithfulness even unto death. So after addressing the churches, the book of Revelation lifts our eyes to the throne room of God and of the Lamb in chapters 4 and 5, giving us a vision of his glory, especially as he is praised and worshipped for his achievement of salvation. And then chapters 16 through 20 are all structured around judgment. We have seven seals, we have seven bowls, trumpets, we have seven bowls. And then all of these interspersed with scenes of salvation. We're seeing that God is working salvation through judgment. But now we come to chapter 21, the final two chapters of the book. Now that we've gotten here in the book of Revelation, judgment is complete. All sin, all evil, all corruption has been dealt with forever. Everything has been rectified. But we do not yet have a vision of what a world like that might be. What could possibly be there for us to look forward to in this kind of a scenario? What is the end of all things? Will it be good? And I'd simply like to present to you today from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, two main points that God is good as we see in the new creation, and that God gives himself to us, as we see in the new Jerusalem. Let me read our text. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things, the first things, have passed away.'" I want to draw your attention, first of all, in verse 1, to the new creation, and as it reveals to us how good God is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Pardon me. He formed and filled his world of abundant life. And as he went through the days of creation, he pronounced it good. Indeed, summing up the whole at the very end, he pronounced it very good. In fact, what this means is creation, this whole cosmos, this whole universe that is distinct from God, is actually a manifestation of his own goodness. That's what it is, down to its very core. Everything about it was exactly the way he wanted it. Proverbs chapter 8 talks about his wisdom delighting in his creation at the beginning. Everything about God's creation is perfectly wise, perfectly designed to accomplish all of God's good purposes for it. And that's why when God creates man and woman in his image, he places them into a garden. A garden, we call it the Garden of Eden. Pardon me. To work it and to keep it. An abundant garden. Although it did not bring forth all of its abundance until there was a man to work it and to keep it, to make it be fruitful before God. And it was here that God would commune with man. God would meet with Adam and Eve and commune with them. And Adam and Eve would carry out the labors of the day in joyful interaction with God, making his world fruitful. Everything was good. What we're seeing in creation from the very beginning is that God communicates himself to his creatures, especially to the creatures made in his image, Adam and Eve, mankind. The creation was not somehow a barrier that kept men away from knowing God. It wasn't some kind of a hindrance to knowing the true God. God is spirit, and all this creation stuff, all that matter, that just gets in the way. And we need to somehow get away from or get around all this created stuff in order to come to know God and to enjoy his goodness. The creation is the revelation of God's goodness. It's the pathway of communion. It's very good. And so Adam and Eve could enjoy that. Now, of course, we know how the separation came about. In Genesis chapter 3, as mankind sinned against God, as Adam and Eve rebelled against God's good instructions, failed to trust his purposes and promises, took to themselves the place of God in determining what would be good for them, God brought the curse. He expelled them from the garden, that place of communion with him. He cursed their labors and even their being fruitful and multiplying as they were supposed to do before his face. Everything became painful, laborious, and decay set in. On the day you eat of it, God said, you will die. And death passed upon all men. Decay set into God's good world. Now, as mankind experiences it today, creation is a place not of ultimate communion with God, but it seems like a place of pain, a place of death, a place of where everything is decaying. But here in Revelation chapter 21, then, it lifts our eyes to something that God is going to do that is going to undo everything evil about the old creation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. You notice in this text right away an emphasis on newness. Excuse me. Not primarily new temporally, but new in kind, a new quality. Something new is coming about here. Whereas the old heaven and earth, as that represented everything God created, so now there's going to be a new everything God has created. God is going to bring to fruition everything he started, but in a whole new register, a new quality of communion flowers here. In other words, God's goodness triumphs over all the barriers and brings out everything that first creation was supposed to be. One of the blessings, one of the newnesses of this new heaven and new earth is its very permanence as opposed to its transience. In the present world, everything you do decays and disintegrates. No matter how well you did the job, at some point, it fails. At some point, it gets old, it wears out, you have to do it all over again. You could craft the best designed building, let's say, and yet it's going to grow old. Everything about this present world is decaying and disintegrating. Work becomes like a treadmill. You do the job, and then you just have to turn it around and do it over again, and do it over again, and do it over again. Nothing is ever final. Isaiah 66:22 prophesied, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." This new heaven and new earth, in contrast to the transience of this present world that we experience, is going to be permanent. It's going to actually fulfill purposes. It won't wear out and decay and die. In this new creation as well, there will be no more evil. That's the point of this text saying here, "And the sea was no more." That image that we've seen repeatedly in the book of Revelation of the sea as this source of evil, as even the raging nations in opposition to God. For example, if you look back in chapter 13 and verse 1, we saw the beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on his horns, going back to the book of Daniel, and the beastly world empires arising out of these foaming waters, the sea, the source of evil. No more. This is all gone. There is nothing in this new heaven and new earth that would somehow be defective. There's nothing about it that would even give a place for anything that could be corrupting. What are we seeing here in verse 1? I hope if we've been thinking along the lines with the Bible all the way from Genesis chapter 1, we are seeing God's ultimate goodness. God's ultimate goodness has triumphed now over all evil, and God's ultimate goodness is going to communicate himself. He's going to share his goodness. There is going to be new heaven and new earth. In fact, I would put it this way. Everything God has made is destined for joy. That really is its purpose. Now, not in its present condition. In its consummation in the new heaven and new earth, it is destined for joy. It's a lot like your body. What does First Corinthians chapter 15 tell us about your body and your present existence? Your body will be raised, it says. You are destined for eternal life with God. Now, in your present condition, no. It's going to have to die and be raised to new kind of life. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. He begins to participate in this new creation kind of life that comes from God. And at the resurrection, this becomes his. The Apostle Paul illustrates to try to help our minds get a hook on something that is beyond us. He talks about our resurrection bodies being like a grain, a seed that goes into the ground and dies and yet springs forth with new life, right? Now, does that new life look like the same thing as the seed. They look very different, right? And yet it's the same thing. There's a new life coming about here, a new quality of existence. That's how our bodies will be in the resurrection. It will be you. It will be us. And yet it will be in a whole new kind of register that we've never seen before. So it is going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. The old will pass away. The old will come to its end. But that doesn't mean it's going to simply fail. That would mean, if to say that, would mean that God's purposes for creation have failed. That God wasn't strong enough somehow to take that old creation and bring it out of the problems of sin. And so he just had to annihilate it all and start over with a different plan. No, the whole point in calling it a new heaven and new earth is to say this isn't starting over with a different plan. This is bringing the old plan to fulfillment through, if you will, death and resurrection. And now we get to enjoy God's goodness in a whole new way. Consummation, a new heaven, a new earth. Joy comes from union with God himself. That's my point in saying this. Man, everything God has made is destined for joy. And that joy then comes from union with God himself, which is what we see in verses 2 through 4. God gives himself to us in the New Jerusalem. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here we have a union of heaven and earth. Here we have everything the old Jerusalem looked forward to. Even in terms of God establishing his king, you realize that Jerusalem doesn't really become a prominent theme in the Bible until the kingship of David. Suddenly, Jerusalem gets talked about all the time. Whereas before that, it was not much. Jerusalem is the place where God dwells with his people as his king, where God establishes his loving reign and brings his people to himself. Now it's brought to new. This is the culmination that we're seeing here in these verses of, if I can pick up on that imagery of the bridal imagery, this is the culmination of God's courtship with mankind. He has grown us up, so to speak, in order to give himself to us like a bridegroom with a bride. It says in our text here that there's a loud voice that speaks from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Let me take you back to the year 2091 B.C., to show you how this is God's purpose coming to fulfillment. In 2091 BC, God initiated a relationship with a promise to a man named Abram, a promise to give him land and a seed and to bless all the earth through him. But what comes out in Genesis chapter 17, or I should mention this, that in Genesis chapter 15, then this relationship that God has initiated with this promise is formalized as a covenant. And then in chapter 17, God describes this relationship in these words. "And I will establish my covenant with you, or between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Do you recognize that language? This is exactly what God had promised to Abraham. This is exactly what God set himself to do, that he was going to do for the whole earth. He was going to be God to you. In other words, we will actually enjoy this relationship where I will be your God and you will worship me as God. That's a good relationship. That's a relationship of joy and life-giving relationship with God. That's God bringing people into communion with himself, as opposed to being their enemy, or as opposed to being cut off from him as a foreign God. They're now with him. "I will be their God." This is exactly what God promised to Abraham. That means that God, when he says that, "I will be their God, they will be my people," that means he is promising to be with them. We see this come out even as God reiterates this promise to the following generations, to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. Pardon me. God says this, sojourn in this land and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will be with you. He reiterated that same promise again in chapter 28 to Jacob in verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. God will be with his people. He will enter into that relationship with them of being their God and they will be his people. This relationship that God promised then developed as God tabernacled with man. You know the story of how God delivered Israel from Egypt, made them to be a kingdom of priests, and brought them to himself, entered into covenant with them at Mount Sinai as a holy nation. They were his people, the people through whom, with whom he would work to fulfill his promises and accomplish all of his purposes. In fact, that's what Moses prayed later on in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 33, when, because of their sin at the golden calf, with the golden calf, God threatened to leave his people. And Moses pleaded with God, how will it be known that we are your people if your presence is not with us? You have to be with us in order for us to be your people. Pardon me. And God was faithful to do that. He had Moses build the tabernacle based on the heavenly prototype, where God would dwell with man, a holy God dwelling with man, revealing his glory, the Shekinah glory, giving mankind a way to commune with him, even through the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. That's why in Leviticus 26, verse 11, as God promises blessings for obedience to his people, he says, I will make my dwelling among you. And that's what godly people enjoyed throughout the Old Testament. It's why you see in the Psalms such a longing to go to the temple, as the tabernacle later became, to be in communion with God there. God is giving himself to us. God is giving us himself and his blessings. But really, that was only a foretaste of what was to come. When Jesus came, we see God tabernacling among men in human flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Folks, when you see Jesus, you are seeing God bringing this relationship to its fruition, bringing his people, giving himself to his people. In fact, doing it so much so that he's uniting our nature to his. This is beyond anything that men can imagine. The kind of union that God is bringing his people into with himself is a union in which they share in his very life. They become, to use the language of Peter, partakers of the divine nature. It doesn't mean they cease to be human. It doesn't mean they cease to be what God made them to be. But it does mean that what God made them to be was to come into a kind of union with God that is beyond anything we can ask or think. A sharing of his own life. The Bible calls it eternal life. Right? That's not something we have in ourselves. That's something God unites us to himself to give to us. And you look at Jesus and you see God uniting us to himself. Jesus living his life in this earth. Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus rising from the dead, Jesus ascending to glory. You look at Jesus, you're seeing God giving himself to us. Ephesians chapter 2 is a good text that explains even more the meaning of Jesus' work of redemption and how it relates to us having that relationship with God. It says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, that's Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You now, being built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, are a structure, a temple, joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Did you hear what God just said there? God just said that you are being made into a place for God to dwell. That God is going to inhabit you. You will indwell him. He will indwell you. And when I say you, I'm saying all of you together. Not just as individuals. God creates this one new man. He creates the church, the body of Christ. And he brings us into union with him. God is developing mankind. I hope you see this. Even across the whole course of history, God is developing mankind for a relationship with himself. That's an amazing thing to contemplate. The whole course of history is so God can develop a people fitted for him so that he can be their God and they can be his people and he can dwell with them. He's created us and redeemed us so you might fellowship with him and worship him. That's the fulfillment of what we were made for. That is the purpose of our lives, to be in loving union with God. High Country Baptist Church exists to glorify and enjoy God by knowing him and making him known, we say. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's our reason for existence. It's our highest good. It's our true joy. God with us is life itself. The Apostle Paul got a glimpse of this when he said, "For to me to live is Christ." And that's exactly right. Consider that God giving himself to us is the purpose of history. Why has Earth lasted the way it has? Say from even 2091 BC or before to now. Because God is giving himself to us and God is fitting us to give ourselves to him. That's really what's going on. For us to commune with God is the point of history. Now, of course, in this present evil world system, cities turn into Babylons. But ultimately, cities themselves are designed for communion with God. Have you ever stopped to consider why cities exist? Like, why does Colorado Springs exist as a city? We Americans don't typically think about this. We think, if we do think about it at all, it's purely commercial, right? Hey, people get together, they congregate in certain places because they can transact business. You know, it's more efficient that way. They can get richer if they're in cities than they can if they're all scattered all over the place. Or they can have more protection from enemies if they're congregated in cities than they can if they're all out scattered by themselves all over the place. All of which is true enough. But why that? Why would those things even matter? Perhaps we ought to stop to consider that the whole purpose of cities is that they point to the New Jerusalem. That the point of cities is for God to commune with man. Which is, by the way, I'll only chase this rabbit a second here. A city can't really be a city without the church at its heart. It can't even be what it was meant to be without the church. I think we should ponder that a lot in our secularized pagan day. Cities were made for God to commune with man. History takes place for God to commune with man. That's why these things exist. And it says here, the holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. God dwells with us. This is beautiful, folks. This is God's goodness on display, not just in an abstract way or not just in a terrifying way, but in a way that's good for us, that brings all of the meaning of our existence to fulfillment. And in this marriage, so to speak, with God, nothing that is a failure of true life and true joy will be there, which the text says in verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Pardon me. Everything that is a failure of true life and true joy, tears, it talks about. Yes, we can, and we do sometimes, shed tears of joy in this present world. But those tears are of joy precisely because we've experienced the pain that then leads into the joy, right? Death will be no more. We talked about that last time. There will not be any mourning nor wailing, the idea of crying out, wailing, pain anymore. Anything that signifies the lack of true life. Why? Because those first things, the things related to the old creation, the former things, that's the old heaven, the old earth, they have passed away. This will not exist in the new heaven and the new earth. This is really the fulfillment of Isaiah 25. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. And it concludes with this. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Really, that's my exhortation for you based on Revelation chapter 20. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's why Revelation chapter 21, is given to you. Rejoice in the hope of the new world, because there God will dwell with us. Do you worry about the future? Are you anxious about how things will work out in all aspects of life? Whether it's financial, whether it's monetary, whether it's relational. Do you worry about whether what you hope will come to pass will actually come to pass? We humans spend a lot of time doing that. If you ever pay attention to newspaper headlines, or maybe I should, what do you call them, newspapers when they're online? look at headlines. You ever notice even how many headlines in what is purported to be news are actually worries about what might happen? They're not even reporting on something that has happened. They're reporting on what might happen because of something that's happening. And so we talk all the time about what might happen, and we worry about it, and we debate about it. And yes, we humans spend a lot of time doing that. It's not that we shouldn't think about the future, or that we shouldn't be concerned about what's going to take place. But my point today is, folks, if you're going to be faithful, the faithful church in the midst of the world system as we know it today, God is giving you a revelation of what's coming, the new heaven, the new earth, precisely to answer that concern. To say you can be faithful unto death, because there is nothing that can happen to you that will not be redeemed. Nothing in this world can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can anything happen to you that will make it so God can't be with you? So he can't dwell with you, and you can't be his people. Is there anything God can't deal with to bring that to fruition? Of course not. So why do you worry? You see, and this is important for us, it's when we are worried and anxious that we struggle to be faithful unto death. Take the shield of faith by which you will quench all those fiery darts of the evil one, right? Right? You have to have absolute confidence in God's goodness and Him giving that goodness to you. And the fact is, folks, He will. That's the way the whole world is going to end up. And it's going to be good. Do you believe that today? If so, confess your faith before men and angels, even the principalities and powers, that Jesus is Lord. And we look forward to His coming kingdom. Jesus is Lord altogether. Jesus is Lord. Amen. Let's lift our hearts to Him in prayer.